All right, 2 Corinthians chapter number 7 tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter number 7. I want to continue on the thought of Paul's joy in the Corinthian church. What is it that we can learn from this chapter that will help us in our Christian walk and Christian life? But when we observe this church's reaction to being confronted by their sin. Okay? A lot of times when we're confronted by sin, I'm afraid that we have the wrong reaction. The conviction is there, but we don't let the conviction bring forth repentance, getting rid of that in our life, not to go back there again. And what we see in the Corinthians' life is they had a sorrow for a sin, and that sorrow led them to repentance. And we were taking a look at the matter of repentance last time we were looking at this. And we've seen thus far how that Paul had joy at the coming of Titus. He had been looking for him to come back and report to him. He was a little late coming, and we know how people, when you're expecting them and they're late coming, it can make you a little anxious. Well, Paul got a little anxious about that. But Paul not only had the joy at the coming of Titus, he had joy in the news from Titus. And we saw in verse 7 that he lists three things that Titus found there. He found that the Corinthians had an earnest desire to see Paul again. It's always good when you get a good report that people like you enough that they want to see you again. And then the Corinthians had mourned over their sin, and the Corinthians had a fervent mind toward Paul. And then the verses that follow, verse 7, deal with another result, and it's that the matter that they had repented and dealt with the offender as the Apostle Paul told them to do back in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Remember the guy that sinned, and the matter he was immoral, in taking his father's bride, and it just really immoral in a way that should not have been accepted. They repented of that and set the offender outside the church as Paul had asked them to do. And Paul was expressing his joy and the Corinthians' obedience. And we were down in verse number 9 and 10. We saw how that they sorrowed to repentance. And he talked about the godly sorrow. We left off talking about godly sorrow. How that godly sorrow there in verse 10 is talking about sorrow according to God. That is, it's such sorrow as has respect to God, or that's according to His will, or that leads you to Him. That's a sorrow according to God. That's the godly sorrow. And I want to remind you that godly sorrow implies a few things. It implies that such sorrow as God approves of. You know, if God doesn't approve of it, it can't be godly sorrow, can it? But God approved of what they were doing. And we said that godly sorrow also implies sorrow that sees sin as being against God. And that brings forth the sorrow that they have committed that against the holy God, and the great desire to get that out of the life. And then we said that godly sorrow implies such sorrow that leads to God. It leads to God to obtain forgiveness, and a heart that is truly contrite and penitent seeks God and seeks His pardon that's available. Now, any other sorrow in view of sin, other than that which is genuine repentance, it leads a person away from God. And that's what we're wanting to take a look at tonight. Notice verse 10. It says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of." In other words, you don't have any regrets. If you have a sorrow that's of God that leads to repentance, you never regret having repented of that sin. But we, the second part of that verse is what we want to look at tonight. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. The sorrow of the world. Now, all sorrow which is not toward God and which does not arise from just views of sin as committed against God or that leads one to God, that's what that sorrow of the world is. It's believed that Paul refers here to the sorrow which arises from worldly causes. And it's not one that leads a person to God for consolation. Might include sorrow for the fruits or consequences of sin. You've seen somebody who they've sinned in their life and it brought forth evil consequences, like maybe they got arrested. Well, they weren't really sorry about what they did. They're just sorry that they got arrested. Or somebody who has been immoral, and they're not sorry about being immoral. They're sorry about that a pregnancy arose out of that or a venereal disease arose out of it. You know, they're sorry for the wrong reasons. They're sorry about the consequences of sin rather than the sorry for the sin itself. Sorry for the sin's fruits or consequences. It might be sorrow arising from disappointment. You know, things didn't turn the way they wanted, and the thing that they wanted, they were disappointed at, that they didn't get their way. Well, that's a sorrow, but it's not a sorrow that leads to repentance, is it? Sorrow from one who has involved himself in disgrace. Think about in the day and time which we live, how quickly, just like that, people can be brought down. I remember hearing on the news a girl that got on the airplane, made a tweet, and by the time that plane landed, she'd lost her job, lost her reputation, lost everything over just, she didn't think anything about making that tweet on her cell phone. I don't know if she was sorry for making the tweet, but the disgrace, I know she was sorrowful of the disgrace that it brought to her, losing the job, the sorrow from maybe feeling regret that she sent that. What we're talking about is sorrow and remorse that can arise from just wholly worldly considerations. Nothing to do with God. It's just worldly considerations and rather than leading to God. And he says there, but the sorrow of the world, those things, the sorrow that doesn't lead to repentance. It's a sorrow. It's a true sorrow. But it doesn't lead you to God. He says it worketh death. In other words, it tends to death. Spiritual, temporal, and eternal. It does not tend to life. It may produce distress that has no consolation. Think about it. Somebody who's like the young lady who did the tweet as she got on the plane, and think life changed for her. Death of life as she once knew it. Yeah. It tends to break the spirit, to destroy the peace, to mar the happiness of life. They get to a point where they cannot be consoled. You could say it's a death of peace, right, in their life. Death of peace. It tends toward death. Sometimes it leads to physical death itself. Somebody can get so down and out that they decide they're going to take their own life. Or they get so mad at somebody else, they blame somebody else, that they're going to take their life. Okay? So it tends toward death. See, either death of themselves or death of someone else might be involved. It tends to eternal death also. When there's no looking to God, no looking to Him to pardon, then listen, there can be no life. Look at verse 11. He says, for behold, this self-same thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now we'll take this one step at a time. There in verse 11, he said, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort." What he's saying is, see in your own case that what godly sorrow has produced. You know, they were sorrowful after a godly sort. He said, look at your own case and look at what godly sorrow brought forth. The object of Paul is to illustrate the effects of godly sorrow to which he had referred to there in verse number 10. And he appeals, therefore, to their own case and says that it was beautifully illustrated in their lives. You want a case of how godly sorrow leading to repentance is supposed to work, look at the Corinthian Christians. Because they were under conviction by the letter of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5. They got under conviction about that and decided they were going to do something about it. They had a godly sorrow. It caused them that sorrow that led them to, they said, look, you know, we've not only done wrong, we've done wrong against God. God's not pleased with this. You know, Apostle Paul obviously was not pleased with it, but they took it a step further and saw that God was not pleased with this, and they wanted to get it right. And that's what he's talking about in the rest of this part. Verse 11 there, when he says, what carefulness. The word translated carefulness denotes a speed or haste. It's a diligence. They were earnest in their effort to get this matter done. The idea here is that they used great diligence to remove the evils which existed among them. Not only the 1 Corinthians 5 deal, but other things that Paul addressed in his letter. As he addressed those things, they were convicted and decided to change, make some changes in their hearts and lives. Where those sins that Paul pointed out were in some of these folks' individual lives, they said, look, you know, I need to do something about this. And they did something. They repented. They sorrowed to repentance and made things right. They didn't drag their feet. They went right to work to remove them. And when men are thoroughly convinced of sin, that's what they ought to do. When the preaching of God's word affects your heart and shows you that there's something wrong there, your reaction ought to be, I got to do something about this now. That's why we have an altar call. You know, that's why we encourage you, take care of it while you're here. Because you know what? When you get up and you don't take care of it, you walk out, usually you're not going to think about it again. You're just not. And I can speak that from personal experience. Yeah, I've been there myself. Now, it's best to go ahead and take care of it. Hey, he says, not only yea, what carefulness, but he says, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Now, the word clearing comes from the same word that we get our word apology from. And it means a plea or a defense before a tribunal or elsewhere. Or it means an apology for what had been done. And listen, these folks wanted to free themselves from this that caused them to be blamed. They were to be blamed. They were wrong in what they had done. They were wrong to let this individual in 1 Corinthians 5 stay in their midst and to have acted like everything was okay with him being there. And there we see that they wanted to clear themselves from the blame, and the only way to do that was to right what had been wronged. And so they cleared it up. They cleared the matter up. Then he uses a word there also in verse 11. He says, yea, what indignation. Indignation speaks of a holy displeasure at one's self because of sin. In other words, you take God's view of sin. That's what the word confess means in 1 John 1, 9. You taking God's view of the deal. Saying the same thing. Literally, The word, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That word confess means to say the same thing. When you say the same thing about your sin, that's what God says about it. And this word indignation points to that same deal. It speaks of a holy displeasure at oneself because of sin. Now, one effect of true repentance is to produce a hatred of sin. We don't need to just say, yeah, well, sin's bad. We need to develop a holy hatred of sin in our lives. It's not a mere regret or sorrow. We're talking about a positive hatred. There's to be a deep indignation. We're to have an indignation against evil. Amen? We ought not want to be associated with it at all. And we see there also in verse 11, He not only said, yea, want indignation. Say that five times real fast and see if you don't get your tongue tied. Amen. Some words I have more trouble with than others. Indignation is one of those words, okay? But next He says, yea, what fear? I don't have any problem with fear. Okay. I can say that one real easy. Fear. They feared lest they didn't fully remove the sin, or fear lest they repeat the same problem. Okay, we ought to have a fear when we know what's wrong and we confess and we forsake and get rid of that out of our life. We ought to have a fear lest that come back. You see, that's the understanding that's given there. Then He said, yea, what vehement desire. And this may mean their fervent desire to remove the cause of the complaint. In other words, it could have been that they had the attitude, well, let's do this. You know, when Paul said, when y'all get together, you need to do this. And they said, well, let's do this. And or this could be speaking of their anxious desire to show the Apostle Paul that they had corrected these things. Or it could be a combination of both of these. I kind of think it's really a combination. That they were quick to do it, and they were quick to want the Apostle Paul to know that they had done it. And He says there, yea, what zeal. Zeal to remove the sin, and to please the Apostle, and to please God. In other words, they got right down to business with this. They didn't drag their feet, you know, which so often we have God shows us something, we just kind of drag our feet on the thing. Man, we ought to take care of it like that. Keep short accounts. Deal with it. When the God shows it to you, deal with it right then. So, well, let's do this thing right now. have a desire to take care of it quickly. And then He uses the word revenge. Yea, what revenge? That word revenge means vindication or retribution. And the idea here is that they immediately set about the work of doing what the Apostle Paul said they ought to do. What did He tell them they ought to do in 1 Corinthians 5? Well, in 1 Corinthians 5:5, He said, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And I can just imagine that next time that they met, they said, okay, let's deal with this right now. And they set him outside the church. He also said in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 5:13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And that's really saying the same thing. But they vindicated themselves in doing this. And then He says there also in verse 11, He says, in all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Now, the sense of this is that they had entirely acquitted themselves of blame in this business. Now, that doesn't mean that none of them had been to blame. They were to blame for it. It doesn't mean that the church had been free from fault, because the Apostle Paul was very clear that the whole church was at fault in allowing this to happen. But what he means is that by their zeal and their readiness to make things right, they had cleared themselves of any further blame of this business, and had become, so far as this was concerned, clear. You know, we ever had somebody say, "Okay, wait, you're in the clear." You know, you're at work and did something the wrong way, and you know, he said, "Just fix it," and you fix it, and brought him and said, "Okay, you're good, you're good." Well, that's basically what he's saying here. You're good. In all things, you've approved yourselves to be in the clear in this matter. You got things righted. You righted the wrong that was there. Look at verse 12 now. It says, "Wherefore, because of all this," he says, "though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong." Okay? Now, he was hoping that the one that done the wrong would eventually get back right with God again, but that's not why he wrote what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, I didn't do it for his cause that suffered the wrong, for the one that had done wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. In other words, the daddy, the one whose wife had been taken, didn't do it for those two. But he says, "But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Listen, in this verse, Paul states the main reason why he had written to them on this subject, not principally on account of the man that had done the wrong or the man who had been injured, but because of his great care for the church's welfare. Okay, I want you to think about this for a minute. When God looks at our sin, you know, we are His body. Okay, we are His body acting on His behalf on the earth. This is bigger than you. It's bigger than me. You understand that? It's the church that we ought to think about. And you know, He pointed out the damage that was being done by their failure to act. Because the welfare of the church is paramount. And they were getting a bad testimony. The church was getting a bad testimony. And the church is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, who was getting a bad testimony? That was being passed on to Christ. They didn't have the testimony that they should have had. Look at verse number 13. It's therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Doing the right thing, repenting and being obedient to God, brought comfort to the Corinthian church. I mean, this was a church in chaos when Paul first wrote them. Remember that? Remember how there was all kinds of schisms? There were all kinds of stuff was going on. When you start allowing things that are wrong to happen within, it just multiplies. It snowballs. It affects other areas. And it affected other areas of the church. And when they decided they were going to do right, Paul pointed out all these things, but especially this one big issue that had probably caused a lot of the other issues. But when they decided that they were going to do right, it brought comfort to that church, brought peace. And that brought comfort to Paul. And they now were a happy people because they obeyed God. Listen, we can't be a happy people if we don't obey God. I see so many Christians, so many believers, I'm not talking about here necessarily, I'm talking about in general, people who claim to be born again, who have a stinking, rotten, sorry attitude that you wonder what's going on in their life to cause that, because that's not of Christ, okay? That's not of Christ. And I think probably some of it comes from not dealing with sin in a proper manner. When you don't deal with sin in a proper manner, you're not going to have the right frame of mind. Yeah, you're not going to be what you ought to be. You're not going to be happy. But their happy condition, because they obeyed God, that condition brought joy to Titus, which in turn brought joy to Paul. I mean, and there's something to be learned there too. You know, when we're not right, it affects other people, doesn't it? Yeah, it affects the happiness of other people. I mean, can you imagine how many sleepless nights the Apostle Paul had praying for this church and the issues that they had, just greatly desiring for them to get it right, to get right with God and get back where they needed to be? I mean, it affected him in a personal way. But now he was affected positively. Now, it was a negative effect there for a while, but now he's positively affected as Titus brings to him that they have now been obedient. Look at verse 14. He says, "For if I have boasted anything to him," talking about to Titus, "of you," and I think he's talking about before Titus went, Paul said, you know, they're going to have done right. Okay? That I'm sure when you get there, you're going to find out they fixed this. He had an expectation that they were going to do the right thing. That's what we read here. If I have boasted anything to him of you, I'm not ashamed. But as we speak all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And so this seems to imply that Paul had spoken most favorably to Titus of the Corinthians before he went among them. And he had probably expressed his belief that he would be kindly received, and he was, that they would be disposed to listen to him, and they were, and to comply with the directions that the Apostle Paul had given them previously. And they did. And so Paul was right in those areas. He had boasted of them that he... I don't know what he saw, or whether he just had faith that God was going to use that first letter to stir their hearts in the right way. But he says, "I'm not ashamed," because it had all turned out to be true. Titus had found it just like Paul said it was going to be. All his expectations were realized. Look at verse 15. He says, "And his inward affection is more abundant toward you." His inward love. Okay? Affection speaks of his love. His inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how that with fear and trembling you received him. So Titus' love for this church had increased, not only because of their obedience, but also because of how he had been received and treated by them. Now listen, that fed on their obedience. Can you imagine if they had not have been obedient, how Titus would have been received? You think it would have been in a good way? Mm-mm. It probably would have been, you know, uh-oh, here comes Titus. He's going to tell Paul, boy, we're going to be in trouble again. Right? Look at verse 16. He says, "I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things." Man, what a comfort that ought to have been to the Corinthians as they read this in the congregation, that the Apostle Paul rejoiced and had confidence in them in all things now. Paul had ample proof that they were now disposed to obey God and to put away everything that is offensive to him. They were quick about receiving the Word of God the way they should have received it, and being obedient to the Word and taking care of things the way it ought to be taken care of. And it brought a happiness. Paul's happy. Titus is happy. The church is happy. Yeah. Let's do the things that bring forth that happiness. Amen. If God convicts you of sin, take care of it. Because if you don't take care of it, I guarantee it's going to affect those around you, and it's going to wind up affecting the church. Yeah, it just will. So we see Paul's joy in the Corinthian church. All right, well, Lord willing, next Tuesday we've got remember it's Tuesday, not Wednesday next week. Next week is Thanksgiving, and we do it Tuesday to give folks an extra day to entertain company coming in, or if you're going traveling somewhere, so you don't have to miss out on the service. Do it on Tuesday. So Tuesday, 7 o'clock, just like normal. And then we'll Thanksgiving and praise service. And I know we just had one. Ain't going to hurt us to have another one. We always do an annual Thanksgiving and praise service on that Tuesday evening. So you come join us, and we'll praise the Lord. And while I'm mentioning that, there's no recording for last week. Okay, when we have a Thanksgiving and praise service, there's no recording unless I give a message in accordance with that, because you can't hear what people's testimonies. You can only hear me. That's the only thing you can hear. And so I did have the recorder going, but there's nothing. It's not such that you could understand what was going on in the congregation. Okay. All right. Let's pray for the needs on our list, and we will be dismissed.